Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. The Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter. The focus of our study today is going to be verses 57 to 68. Matthew, chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. Jesus was in the garden, and He has been arrested, and now we pick up the reading at verse 57 of Matthew 26. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter, following him afar off into the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Now, in our previous studies in the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen that Jesus, having instituted the new covenant and having established the Lord's Supper as its sign, left the upper room and proceeded with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden, we saw that Jesus prayed that his will might be submitted to God's will regarding his suffering under the wrath of God in order to provide an atonement for our sins. We then saw last week the betrayal of Judas when he brought a band of soldiers to arrest Jesus and identified Jesus to them with a kiss on the cheek. With the identification made, the band of thugs then seized Jesus, bound him, and led him away to the high priest. And so today we come in our study of the Gospel of Matthew to the illegal trial and the unjust condemnation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have read ahead in the narrative that Matthew sets before us, you know and are aware that there were actually two trials. There was a Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin, which is the subject of Matthew chapter 26. And then there was the Roman trial before Pontius Pilate, which is the subject of chapter 27. Now, both of these trials, both the ecclesiastical church trial of the Jews and the political Roman trial by Pontius Pilate, both of these trials were illegal and unjust. Both of them perverted the principles of justice, and both of them condemned an innocent man. Now, today we want to look at the Jewish trial and see how our Lord was treated and how he responded to the circumstances in which he was placed. Now, a few words need to be said about the Jewish law in relationship to Jewish trials. The principle that everyone is presumed innocent until proven guilty, and the principle that a man may not be forced to testify against himself, is established in Old Testament law. Furthermore, a man may not be convicted on the testimony of only one witness. There must be at least two witnesses to testify to the crime. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 make that clear. Now, after the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, during those 400 years between the time of last book of the Bible and the opening of the Gospel of Matthew, that intertestamental period, during that time, the Jews established a formal system of jurisprudence and procedure with respect to trials. And this formal system of jurisprudence and procedures with respect to trials was recorded in their writings known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah contained provisions and procedures relating to criminal trials. And I want to tell you about what some of those provisions relating to criminal trials are, and especially those provisions that relate to crimes that were punishable by death. And so there are seven of these that I want to bring to your attention. The first principle and provision relating to criminal trials, and especially to those that were punishable by death, is that the trial must begin by day, and if it is not completed before nighttime, it must be adjourned and resumed again the next day. Nighttime trials of any kind were strictly illegal according to the Mishnah, which was the Jewish law that the Jews functioned under. Secondly, it said that there must be at least 23 judges present. That was a jury. Thirdly, a verdict of acquittal, which required a simple majority, could be rendered on the same day as the completion of the trial. But fourthly, a verdict of guilty could only be rendered on the following day after the conclusion of the trial, and it required not only a majority, but one additional vote on top of that. Fifthly, no prisoner could be convicted on his own evidence. No one could be compelled to testify against himself. Sixthly, the judge had a duty to see that the interests of the accused were fully protected. And then seventh, the trial was to begin by a declaration of the charge and examination of the witnesses. Now, you can find all this information in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 3, page 1670. Now, it will quickly become clear as we go on that every single one of these laws were violated in the trial of Jesus Christ, making it both illegal and unjust by the definition of the Jews themselves as to what constituted a proper trial. We are not saying that Jesus' trial was illegal and unjust by our standards today. We're saying it was illegal and unjust by the standards which the Jews themselves set in the day when Jesus was put on trial. Now, sadly, illegal and unjust trials have been going on all throughout history. They happen today. Many an unjust verdict has been handed down by the courts of our land. Perhaps some of you have been the victim of such corruption of justice. If so, know this, Jesus understands. He too was abused by the justice system and by a corrupt judge and by a corrupt jury. But in the end, God vindicated him from the false accusation and condemnations of men. And God will vindicate you too if you have been the victim of unjust judges and juries and procedures on the day of judgment. In the long run, injustice never stands. God will see to it. And in that, we can have peace in the face of the present injustices that so broadly permeate the courts in our land today. Well, what we want to do then is examine Matthew's record of this Jewish trial and seek to observe how he responded to the unjust and wicked actions on the part of these unjust judges and jury, and learn from it some lessons as to how we might respond when we are judged in an unjust fashion as well. In the first place, then, let's consider together the nighttime trial of Jesus. The nighttime trial of Jesus. Now, the nighttime trial of Jesus is recorded for us in verses 57 to 67. Now, notice, if you will, verse 57. It says, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." So the mob out in the Garden of Gethsemane sees Jesus. They bound him. They led him out of the Garden of Gethsemane and back into Jerusalem that he had just recently left, where, of course, Caiaphas the high priest was. There in his palace, in a large meeting room, were assembled the Sanhedrin, made up of the scribes and the elders, ready to sit in judgment upon Christ. Now, by law, of course, there had to be at least 23 of them. But as we have seen and will see, there was little consideration given to the law, because we see this was a nighttime trial carried out in the middle of the night, and nighttime trials were always illegal. So whether they adhered to the niceties of having exactly 23 jurors there, we do not know. Now, verse 59 states that the chief priests and the whole council sought false witnesses against Christ. Notice verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death." And so they went out looking for people who would testify in such a fashion and to such crimes as to make Jesus worthy of the death penalty. Now, clearly, the verdict that they wanted was already decided and determined. This was no impartial trial. This was a trial with a preconceived outcome, and what they were doing is looking for people and testimony and a procedure to be able to produce the outcome that they determined ahead of time that they already wanted. And so they merely went through the formalities in order to give an illusion of legitimacy to what they were doing and to provide cover if questions were asked about the verdict that's rendered, kind of like our Supreme Court. You know, they go through the motions of hearing testimony and they try to give the illusion of some sort of a constitutional justification for what they're doing, but they made up their mind long before what the verdict was going to be, and they just went through the process to provide an illusion of legitimacy. And so these chief priests and scribes and elders hired people to lie under oath about the words and the actions of Jesus. However, they did not have the time to properly coach them as to exactly what they would say, and as a result, their testimony was contradictory and inconclusive. Notice verse 59, the last part, it says, they sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Notice verse 60, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And so we know from the parallel narratives that they would bring a witness in and he would testify, and then he would go out and they'd bring in another witness who was supposed to testify to the same thing, but he would say something that contradicted the first witness's testimony, and this frustrating process went on, and the high priest became more and more frustrated because he couldn't get the testimony of any two witnesses to agree. Even these prejudiced and partial judges could not find enough agreement among these witnesses to convict Christ. Well, finally, the charge of destruction of the temple was brought. Notice verse 60b. It says, at the last came two false witnesses, now verse 61, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, Jesus did say, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. He said that in John chapter 2 and verse 19. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he was at the temple when he said that, but he wasn't talking about the temple when he used the word temple. He was talking about the temple of his own body. He's saying, destroy the temple of my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign that you will be given, because they came and asked him for a sign. And he said, well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's the sign. The resurrection of Christ after 3 days is the sign that proves that he's the Messiah. Well, then they misunderstood, and they thought he was talking about the actual physical temple, Herod's temple. And so they said, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and will you tear it down and rear it up in 3 days? But of course, they were mistaken and misunderstood. So thus, that's where this testimony comes from. But we're told in Mark 14:59, in the parallel passage, that even these witnesses did not agree with each other. When they testified about Jesus tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, even their testimony didn't agree. Now, it doesn't say that in Matthew, but it does say that in Mark 14:59. Now, at this point, Caiaphas has exhausted his witnesses. He's brought in all these witnesses. He's had them testify. Their testimony doesn't agree. He doesn't have proof of Jesus doing anything wrong, and he has no conviction, and his case is in danger of breaking down. And so because he has exhausted his witnesses, he has no credible testimony, and he certainly has no confession, his case is in danger of breaking down. And so now he begins to bluster because he's desperate. And notice what he says in verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And so he asked Jesus, do you answer nothing? As though some great telling points had been made. Look, these witnesses have come. They witnessed against thee. What's your answer? As though they had made some great telling points. Well, verse 63, it says, but Jesus held his peace. Now, the reason why he held his peace is because he knew that the prosecution had utterly failed to prove its case with its witnesses. He need say nothing. The case against him would fail on its own lack of merit and the contradiction among the witnesses. And so here he is, he's sitting there. The prosecutor brings all his witnesses. The witnesses contradict each other. And the case has fallen apart, and now Caiaphas is desperate, and he tries to get Jesus to say something to incriminate himself, and Jesus says nothing. And if the prosecution doesn't prove the case with credible witnesses, the jury has to find not guilty. So Caiaphas is desperate at this point in time. He has only one hope left, and that is to draw out of Christ himself some kind of admission or some kind of confession that on which he might base a conviction. And so in verse 63, the high priest says to Jesus, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now what he's doing here is he's compelling Christ to testify against himself, which is illegal. But Caiaphas charges him in the name of God to declare whether he is God's Messiah or not. Now, notice Jesus' reply in verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." Now, that might seem like kind of a vague phrase to you, but it wasn't the slightest bit vague to those who heard it. When Jesus says, "Thou hast said," he's saying, "Yes, I am." Now, you're in Matthew 26. Turn back, if you will, to verse 25. Remember, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and they all say, "Well, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And then in verse 26, then Judas, which betrayed him, verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." Now, we know that what Jesus meant by that is, yeah, you're the guy. So over here, when Jesus says, "Thou hast said," he's saying, yeah, I'm the guy. That's me. You just described me. Furthermore, in the parallel passage in Mark 14:62, Mark writes it down where Jesus said, "I am." And so there's no question what Jesus meant when he says, "Thou hast said." When Caiaphas said to him, "Tell us whether you be the Messiah, the Son of God," Jesus said to him, "I am." Now, for Jesus to be silent here in the face of a question demanded in the name of God as to his identity would have been for him to deny the truth and his own profession and claim, and this Christ would not do. If he said, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" and Jesus was silent, his silence would have been an effective denial of what was just asserted, just like his silence was an effective denial of what all these witnesses were saying. He didn't need to defend himself against him. It wasn't true. And so when Caiaphas asked this question and charged him in the name of God to reveal whether he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he had no choice. For him to remain silent would be to deny the truth. It would be to deny his own profession and claim. And this Christ would not do. Not only does he agree and confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, notice what he goes on to say in verse 64. He says, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And so Jesus not only says, "Yes, I am the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, I am the Son of the living God," he goes on to say that he is going to sit as their judge at the right hand of God himself, and that he will return to the earth in the clouds of heaven after they kill him. Now, notice the response in verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Now, when Jesus says, I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and hereafter you will see me sitting on the right hand of power, that is, on the right hand of God, and coming in the clouds of heaven. When Jesus gave that testimony regarding himself, Caiaphas never bothers for a millisecond to consider whether the claim might be true, or allow opportunity for evidence of its proof. Rather, he instantly proceeds to the judgment of blasphemy, declaring that it can't possibly be true without considering any evidence that may demonstrate its validity. Evidence that Christ had been giving for 3 solid years, thousands and thousands and thousands of times and ways. Well, the biased and prejudiced jury immediately passes the sentence of death. However, as we have seen, a guilty verdict could only be rendered the day after the trial, giving the jurors at least 24 hours to think the evidence through again, and giving them time to reconsider their vote to make sure that it's not made in the heat of passion, but only after sober and thoughtful and extended consideration of the evidence. You recall, an acquittal could be given immediately after the trial concluded, but a conviction could only be given 24 hours later. Well, we now see in verses 67 and 68 that they start doing what they always wanted to do. Notice, it says, then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? And so they begin to abuse him contrary, once again, to their own law of jurisprudence. In the Mishnah, it was declared that the judge was supposed to see that the interest and the rights of the accused were fully protected. Clearly, he made no effort to do so. Jesus should not have been compelled to testify against himself, and he should not have been abused. In every respect, this was an illegal trial, and it was a mockery of justice. It was, in a word, a sham trial. Well, that then brings us to our second major point this morning. Having seen the nighttime trial of Jesus in verses 57 to 67, in the second place, let us notice together the daytime trial of Jesus. The daytime trial of Jesus. Now, the daytime trial of Jesus is recorded in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, which I did not read to you. But notice chapter 27 of Matthew, verses 1 and 2. It says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now that Caiaphas had achieved his goal, the nighttime trial ended and all the people left. However, in chapter 27 and verse 1 of Matthew, we are told they assembled again the next morning. Now, the purpose of this meeting again a second time after daybreak was to give a semblance of legality to the trial and verdict imposed on Jesus, and to ratify the previous night's decision, because everybody knew that nighttime trials were illegal. And so therefore, they had a little sham daytime trial in order to cover that nicety. Now, the fullest account we have of this morning trial that is mentioned just in this one verse, Matthew 27:1, is supplied to us in Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. So I'd like you to keep your hand here in Matthew and just turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 22. And verses 66 to 71. Luke 22, 66. Notice it uses the same phraseology as Matthew 27, 1. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." In other words, yes. Verse 71, and they said, "What need have we of further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." So what we see here in Luke, and you can turn back now to Matthew. What we see here in Luke is that what happened in this morning daytime trial is largely a repeat of the events of the previous night with the same conclusions. Caiaphas now abandons any pretext of bringing witnesses. He compels Jesus to testify against himself once again. Jesus gives, in essence, the same testimony he gave the night before about his identity and about his power. And then Caiaphas, of course, uses that testimony to convict him. So really nothing new happened, but just a replay of the end of the nighttime trial to provide a veneer of justification so they could say to the people, "We tried him during the day." Now, the illegalities of these two trials were numerous. The judges were also his accusers. The judges sought to procure false witnesses. The trial was conducted at night. There was the forcing of the accused to testify against himself. There was a not waiting till the next day for the rendering of the guilty verdict. In other words, after the morning trial, they were supposed to wait another whole day before they could render the guilty verdict. Not considering evidence for the validity of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. And then the physical abuse of the accused before his conviction. Now, because the Jews did not have the right to execute those judged guilty of the death penalty, they had to go to the Roman governor and obtain a ratification of their sentence. And so off they go in Matthew 27 and verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So we can see that at every point and in every respect, this was an unjust and an illegal trial, both the nighttime trial and the morning trial, according to the laws of jurisprudence of the Jews themselves. This was an utterly corrupt process. And so in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at the Roman trial. But we have to cover two issues before we get there. First of all, we're going to look at Peter's denial of Christ, which is at the latter part of chapter 26. We're going to be looking at the suicide of Judas Iscariot in the first part of 27. And then we're going to get, God willing, to the Roman trial after that. But understand that in the time frame, the Jewish trial happened at night. There was a sham repeat in the morning. They immediately go to Pilate that exact same morning and the Roman trial begins. But there's going to be a space of a couple weeks before we get to the Roman trial. Now, I have several applications that I want to bring to your attention this morning as we think about this unjust and illegal trial of Jesus Christ, both the nighttime trial and the daytime trial as well. And the first application I want to make is this: church courts are not always correct in their verdicts. Church courts are not always correct in their verdicts. Now, what we have here, people, is an ecclesiastical trial. This is a religious trial. Do we have these today? Absolutely, we have them today. We have them today whenever a local church exercises church discipline according to the procedures in Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother sins against you, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't hear you, you take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't hear them, you tell it to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, he's excommunicated from the church. There is a trial. Evidence is brought. Testimony is heard. A vote is taken. And a sentence of guilty or innocence is pronounced. And then that sentence is carried out, whatever it is. And while church discipline rarely happens anymore in our day and age, it used to be something that was very common in churches in general. They actually used to believe the Bible and follow it with reference to the moral purity of the congregation and the doctrinal purity of the congregation. Nowadays, you can live any way you want and believe anything you want and still be a member in good standing. But it didn't used to be that way. And in Reformed churches, it's still not that way. In Reformed churches, we take seriously the purity of the church, both in terms of its moral behavior and its doctrinal correctness. And when there are serious, ongoing, unrepentant deviations from those standards, then those people who insist on practicing those things and believing those things must be put out of the church after a church trial. But not all church trials are just, because sometimes the leadership of the church has an agenda. And the agenda isn't about preserving moral purity or doctrinal integrity. It's about preserving his own name and reputation. We see that with Diotrephes, don't we? In 3 John. Here was a man who was casting people out of the church just because they were receiving missionaries into their homes. And sadly, the greatest adversaries to the truth at times arise out of the leadership of the church itself. Caiaphas and these scribes and elders were the ecclesiastical leaders of the day. They were the most learned men. They were, if you will, the leaders of the church. But Job 32 and verse 9 says, "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." And so just because someone is old and experienced and knowledgeable and in a position of leadership does not automatically make them right. The Jewish leaders gave Jesus more grief than the Romans ever thought about doing. And so it is that godly people are more persecuted by the church than they are by the world. The point is, do not blindly trust your leaders. They can be blinded by things like pride and prejudice and self-interest. Don't just assume because these are old guys and wise guys and in leadership and they know a lot that automatically everything they do is right. And if you are a leader, beware lest you be found opposing Jesus Christ. It's easy to become so blinded by our own importance and position and conviction that those things become more important than the truth. And that's exactly what happened in this case. I have seen an abuse of church discipline about as often as I have seen it used correctly. Remember, church courts are not always correct. Here it is an example of one that was not. Weigh the facts, weigh the evidence, be sure that fairness and truth are being followed and upheld, and then you can have confidence in the outcome. Beware of Diotrephes-like church leaders, the Caiaphases of our day, who will smash and destroy the righteous, who say, wait a second, the Bible doesn't teach that. And they're put out of the church simply because they wanted to ask questions or uphold some aspect of truth that was being violated in the assembly. And the pride of the pastor would never let that happen. The second application is this. We must not fail to bear witness to the truth, regardless of the consequences. We must not fail to bear witness to the truth, regardless of the consequences. Now, even though Christ knew that it meant his death, he did not hesitate to bear witness to the truth. You remember Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:33, whoever will deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father. And Jesus wasn't going to deny himself before men either. And so when they asked who he was, he told them flat out who he was. He did not hesitate to bear witness to the truth, even though he knew the consequences. Now, the good news is that there were also two men who did not consent to this kangaroo court and this mock sham trial, and that was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We read about them in Luke 23, verses 50 to 53, and in John 19, verses 38 to 39. Both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, you recall, asked for and buried the body of Jesus. And these men were part of the Sanhedrin. And they did not consent to this sham trial and this fake conviction and this wicked judgment that was passed upon Jesus. You know, there's sometimes when you have to just stand alone among your peer group, and when everyone else is going along with the crowd, you raise your hand and say, wait a second, what you people are doing is wrong, and I'm not going there. This person is innocent. I'm not going to participate in this false accusation, even though everybody's on board with it. We must not fail to bear witness to the truth regardless of the consequences. When the time comes to speak the truth, you speak it, even if it means you're going to be persecuted. When the time comes to speak the truth, you speak it, even though your peer group is going to reject you. How do you suppose Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea got along in the Sanhedrin after that? Demonstrating their loyalty to the one that the Sanhedrin condemned. I'm sure they were booted out on their ears. Thirdly, we ought to bear the revilings and abuses of others with a non-retaliatory spirit. We ought to bear the revilings and abuses of others with a non-retaliatory spirit. When Jesus was buffeted in verses 67 and 68 and spit in his face and smitten with the palms of his hands and mocked, he didn't react. He didn't strike them back, spit back at them, say nasty things back to them. We must not descend to returning the abuses that our abusers heap on us. As Jesus said, return good for evil. We read in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So when the world abuses you, don't abuse them back. When the world reviles you, don't revile them back. And when they attack you, don't attack them back. The fourth application is this. It's a great comfort to know that we will not be judged by men on the last day. It's a great comfort to know that we will not be judged by men on the last day. Imagine having these guys as your judges as to whether you wind up in heaven or hell. What a nightmare that would be. When we see how unjust they are, when we see how fallible their judgments are, and how biased they are, it is a great comfort to read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2 that we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. God will never pervert the truth about anyone as to who they are or as to what they did. God knows the truth and God judges according to the truth. And we need to understand that while we get misjudged and falsely accused all the time because of our faithfulness to Christ, and we experience perversion of justice, we know that perversion of justice is painful, but understand this, it's not permanent. We will all have a day of true justice. Now the good news is, about that day of justice, is that because Christ was condemned, we never will be. You know, having a day of justice without a Redeemer is a terrifying thing, because we've all done great evil. But having a day of justice with one who bore that evil in our place and delivered us from it makes that day of judgment something we look forward to. And so whatever false church judgments, civil judgments, or judgments that have come from family or from persons that have been completely unjust and a perversion of truth and born on false witnesses and imposed through corrupt methods of justice, understand those judgments are not permanent. Jesus said, "Fear not him who is able to kill the body, and after that he can do no more. But rather fear him who is the final judge, who is able to cast both body and soul into hell." He knows the truth. And the fact that he knows the truth is a great comfort to those who are falsely accused. The fifth application is this. Here we see the utter futility and shamefulness of trying to find fault with the perfect God. The perfect God is on trial. What are they doing? They're trying to find fault with God. That's an exercise in futility, and that's an act that covers the accuser of God with shame. We see people doing this all the time. Something happens in God's providence, and they get angry with God, and they start accusing God. God is this, God is that, God's the other thing. Saying all kinds of untrue things about God. Blasphemous things. Well, they are just like Jesus' accusers, trying to find fault with him when there is none. And so these accusers of the perfect God in our day and age get angry with God, and they let angry rage substitute for justice and evidence. The false witnesses of human reason and emotion and cultural consensus are called to testify. But of course, they don't agree with each other. In a rage, they are smiting Christ with their words and accusing him of evil. They are like Caiaphas. And they think themselves victorious, because they've gotten the crowd to agree that God is wrong. The Bible's wrong. Christians are wrong. But they will be utterly shamed on the day of judgment. You know, The people who promoted abortion thought they were all victorious. Remember, Harry Blackmun wrote Roe v. Wade. 7 justices signed on to that. How do you suppose it's going for them now? You know, they had their day of triumph. Justice Harry Caiaphas Blackmun prevailed, condemned 60 million so far innocent babies to death. How's he doing now? He's in hell, and his triumph has been turned into utter defeat. So it is with Caiaphas. So it will be with our Supreme Court and all those who have celebrated that decision. The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. In 50 years from now, they'll all be in hell, and their triumph will be turned to ashes. While those of us who upheld traditional marriage will be vindicated by God. I should say, not traditional marriage, biblical marriage. You know, I guess I have a little bit of grudging respect for Pontius Pilate. At least he had the integrity to say, I find no fault in him. The Jews couldn't even muster that. Now I have to ask you this morning, in conclusion, this question. What judgment do you pass on Christ? You see, the Jews passed judgment on him. The Romans passed judgment on him. People of our day passed judgment on him. What judgment do you pass on him? Will you condemn him as unworthy of your trust and faith? Will you find fault in Jesus and dismiss him from your life as being unworthy of a place in your love and affections? Or will you justify him in all of his claims, repudiate his accusers like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did, and embrace him as your Lord and Savior, and go out and minister to him and for him in spite of the fact that everyone around you hates you for having done it? On the day of judgment, I think we want to be in Joseph of Arimathea's shoes, not Caiaphas's. And so, when you hear people speak against Jesus and against God, the perfect God and the perfect Jesus, recognize what's going on. It's another trial in which these people set themselves to find fault with the perfect God. And in so doing, cover themselves with shame and engage in an act of utter futility, which will turn to their condemnation on the day of judgment. And you tell them that. And when you do, they will hate you. But if God's grace shines through, someday they will thank you. May we follow in the footsteps of Jesus and not retaliate against our accusers, but at the same time, be bold and fearless in proclaiming the truth, even if it means our death. And rest in the fact, like Jesus did, that in the end, God will vindicate him from the false accusations of men. All those nasty things that people said about you that aren't true, God will vindicate you. You don't need to retaliate. You don't need to go get vengeance. Just rest in the fact that someday God will vindicate you, and that will be enough. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for this wonderful example of our Savior under the pressure that we find ourselves under in a much smaller degree. And that is that people that are determined to destroy us, our reputation, our person, our finances, even our lives. Father, may we keep on being bold in saying the truth. May we just dismiss the false accusations as unworthy of an answer. Unless it is essential that we speak up so that the truth be not cast down. Father, I just ask that you would give us wisdom to know when to be silent and when to speak. And Father, I pray that we would just rest in your final judgment and recognize that all judgments of men are temporary and that they will quickly pass away and that the word of the Lord is what will abide forever. Thank you, Father, that Jesus bore your wrath against our sins so that when we stand for judgment, there are no sins on our account, but rather there is the obedience of Christ and his righteousness on our account. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.